in the Church Bibles, 309. We're reading from verse 6 of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 6. So I'm going to read to the end of chapter 5, and then Helena is going to read chapter 6. So 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the place, the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza.
David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned in between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new ark with the Ark of God on it, the cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord on that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, son of Saul, watched from the window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, a daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, and as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father as any or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Thank you, Eleanor. And now John Stevens, one of our pastors, will come and explain God's word to us.
Well, good morning, everybody, and a very warm welcome to City Church this morning. As Howard said, my name is John Stevens. I'm one of 3 co-pastors who leads City Church here. I know that quite a number of you here this morning are new to Birmingham. Perhaps you've moved up or you've just started university here. And it's absolutely great to have you with us this morning. So a very warm welcome to you. In our morning service, you're coming in the middle of a series that we're looking at in 1 and 2 Samuel. So I hope you'll be able to pick it up and catch up where we are as we turn to look at God's word. So should we just pray together and ask that God might speak to us out of his living word this morning? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you very much for this privilege that we have of coming together to hear you speak to us through your living word. Thank you that you inspired your word by your spirit and you speak to us by your same spirit who is present with us. So please help us to hear what you have to say to us, challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that we might seek to live more faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have said, if you are here for the first time and you want to find out a little bit more about City Church and who we are and what we do and what our vision is as a church, there are these booklets on the table on the side there called Vision, which will tell you about the church and what we're like and about our different ministries and ways that you can get involved. So please do take one of those perhaps before you go and you'll be able to sort of read it at your leisure. I haven't danced for nearly 20 years or so, with the odd exception of an odd barn dance or whatever. But I think the last time I danced was at a rather sweaty college bop about 20 years ago. I actually have to confess, I hate dancing. The reason is I'm not very good at it, and I find it hugely embarrassing. I have far too many bad memories of dancing around handbags in Birmingham nightclubs when I was a teenager, and just feeling horrendously self-conscious. I'm aware that I'm repressed and that I bother about what people think about me. I was reminded of that yesterday. I was at Helen Lane's wedding, and after the wedding, there was some sort of Uzbek dancing, which I guess is a kind of perfectly normal part of wedding celebrations in Uzbekistan, and it got to that point at which people were being asked to come up and join them, or even volunteered to go up and join people at the front, and there was Neil, and there was Annie, and there were other people from City dancing. That's the point at which I go and hide. Nothing would be more embarrassing to me than to be dragged up and have to do any form of dancing in front of other people. I guess as a result of that, to some extent, I'm culturally suspicious of uncontrolled emotion. That's just my cultural background and my own personal embarrassment. And I guess there's a danger that I carry that over sometimes into an embarrassment about worship and public demonstrations in worship, whether it be clapping, hands in the air, children's actions. I find that embarrassing and uncomfortable because it's just not me. I guess in one way I'm just not very good at demonstrating that I'm celebrating in that way. I may occasionally feel my foot beginning to tap, but I kind of immediately become self-conscious and stop myself. There's a danger, if you're like that, of, in a sense, turning that sort of embarrassment about yourself into a judgmentalism of others and the way that they might be responding and the way that they might be behaving. Well, I guess the climax of this passage is that David is celebrating before God. That's the very heart of the passage that we've had read. Here is David and all of the people of Israel dancing before the ark as it's carried to its new home in Jerusalem. This is a passage all about celebration. I don't know what you think when you read of David dancing before the ark. I don't know what sort of vision you've got in mind. Maybe you've got sort of examples of liturgical dance that you've seen in your church that make you cringe and make you embarrassed, and you think, was David dancing around with a banner or something like that? Well, whatever was going on here, it certainly wasn't a performance. We shouldn't think here that this was some kind of ballet, some kind of line dancing, some kind of strictly come dancing. Again, at the wedding yesterday, it was noticeable that the Uzbek dancing was something that in some ways was not sexual. It wasn't men and women dancing one with another. It was a kind of a communal expression of praise and joy. And that's what's going on here. It's not dancing in the sense that we might think of it. In fact, the very heart of it is that David seems to be leaping around. The word for dance here literally means the idea of whirl. David is whirling around and leaping. Maybe the kind of picture of the communal rave is much more like what is going on here than strictly come dancing. It's a kind of communal, kind of reel and celebration. The picture here is actually the kind of spontaneous celebration that we might see when a team wins at sport. Or for me, it reminds me of the kind of the videos and the newsreels of the celebrations in Trafalgar Square when VE Day was celebrated, as people kind of just naturally danced with one another out of joy that the war had come to an end and it had been won. And actually, that's not a bad analogy here, because basically what we've got in this passage is a victory celebration. Here is David and all of the people celebrating God's victory. And it makes them want to celebrate. It's all the people who are involved. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. We've seen that in 1 Samuel already. When Saul and when David had killed their enemies, the women were dancing and shouting, Saul's killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. This is a victory celebration. God's people have got something to celebrate. And so they celebrate it. Well, what is it they're celebrating? Well, if you've been with us through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that these books are about God's provision of a king for his people. We've been waiting since 1 Samuel chapter 16 for David to become king. And now finally, we've reached the stage of the story where David has become king of both Judah and Israel. That happened in the passage we read last week. David is finally enthroned as king of the whole nation. I guess that raises the question, what's he going to do? What kind of king is he going to be? Or perhaps more importantly, what's God going to do through him? And I think what we see in this passage is that God is bringing about his kingdom through his anointed king. God is bringing about his kingdom through his anointed king, and that should be a cause for God's people to celebrate with great joy. We'll see as we look at this passage that God fulfills his promises to his people through his king. Then that God gives rest to his people through his king. And then finally, that God establishes his rule over his people through his king. And those three things should all be a great cause for celebration by God's people. Of course, as we've been seeing in this series, and as we've even heard in our children's talk again this morning, David points us ahead to Jesus. And as we think about what is being celebrated here, surely it reminds us of what God has done for us through Jesus. And what God has done for us through Jesus is even greater than what God did for his people through David. As we reflect on that and as we remember that, surely that should give us even more reason to celebrate than God's people had here. As we understand what God has done for us and the victory that he has won for us, surely that should make us feel like celebrating. Maybe even make us feel like dancing, even if we don't. So firstly, what we see in this passage is that God fulfills his promises to his people through his king. God fulfills his promises to his people through his king, and that makes them want to celebrate. We see that in chapter 5, verses 6 to 16. In this passage, the first thing that David does is to capture Jerusalem, his new capital city. David is a new king, and he establishes a new capital to rule over his kingdom. That's actually quite often what happens when a new nation is created. In Australia, when Australia was brought together as a nation and all of the states were combined, they decided to build a new capital in Canberra, somewhere neutral. When Pakistan gained its independence from India, Islamabad was built as a new capital, sort of somewhere new that didn't belong to any of the groups or places that made up the country. And in some sense, that's what's going on here. David establishes a new capital, Jerusalem. It's a good political choice. It's not a city that they've occupied before, so there's no vested interest there. It's in a wonderful defensive position, and it's in the center of the land, joining Judah and Israel. But more is going on here than simply David's wisdom in choosing Jerusalem and capturing Jerusalem for his capital. Because you see, what is really going on here is David is beginning to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham over 800 years beforehand. Here he captures the city and the land of the Jebusites. It's the Jebusites who had established and lived in Jerusalem. And if you looked back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham receives the promise of the land, he is told that his descendants will conquer the land of the Jebusites. Now, as the Old Testament story unfolds, the land of the Jebusites was never, in fact, captured during the conquest. They never conquered that land. And yet here now, finally, David, the king, conquers the Jebusites and their cities. David here does what Joshua was unable to do, what the people had been unable to do. And in many ways, this conquest of Jerusalem is the point at which Israel finally becomes a nation. Beforehand, it was a kind of federation of different tribes that were loosely connected with one another, but now it finally becomes a nation, occupying all of the land that God had promised. The tribes that he said they would conquer have now been conquered. See, here through David, we see the promises that were made in Genesis chapter 12, that God would make Abraham and his descendants into a nation, beginning to come true. And more than that, they're well on the way to becoming a great nation, as God had promised. That's the point about Hiram, the local neighbor, sending kind of cedar wood and provisions to build David's palace. David has now become a man to be reckoned with. Israel is a country that you have to deal with diplomatically. God is fulfilling his promises. More than that, he's fulfilling the promise that he made through Moses, that he would choose a place to make the permanent location of his name, to make his dwelling place. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had said that he would choose one single place to dwell that would be the center of worship. And here it is, it's Jerusalem. So what's going on here is that David, as God's king, is finally bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises. And of course, the reason why that's so important for us is that we see that Jesus, as God's king, is the one who, in an ultimate and even fuller way, fulfills God's promises to us. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that it's through Jesus that all God's promises are answered yes. It's in the New Testament we see that God finally brings about his long-promised kingdom. The reality comes. And it's through Jesus that God does it. You see, this passage reminds us that we should celebrate because God keeps his promises. God always does what he says. Those promises that were made to Abraham, those promises that were made at Mount Sinai through Moses, are being kept. And that's a reason for celebration. Of course, God's timescales aren't our timescales. One of the frustrations that we have with God is that he doesn't always fulfill his promises to us now, this moment. Here, the nation of Israel was celebrating 800 years of waiting coming to an end. It had been 800 years since God said to Abraham that they would capture the land of the Jebusites, and now it's finally happened. God is faithful, but his timescale isn't necessarily our timescale, as Peter says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as we understand slowness. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't see time as we do, but he always keeps his promises. So I wonder whether you feel like celebrating as you reflect on God and who he is and what he's done for you. If you don't, then look to Jesus and how he has kept God's promises. That's the root of Christian rejoicing, is to see how those promises have been kept. And as you look to the future, because you can see how God has kept his promises in the past, you can have absolute confidence that he will keep his promises in the future. He won't necessarily answer or keep his promises on your timescale, but he will keep those promises. One of the things we've learned, isn't it, as we've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, is that so often the coming of God's kingdom comes over a long period of time, despite a series of apparent setbacks and failures. Do you remember how right back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we saw that the Philistines defeated the Israelites, and they captured the ark, and they took it away, and everything seemed to be going wrong? So often it's like that in the way that God brings about his purposes. There appear to be setbacks and failures. There are disasters. And yet we can be absolutely confident that in the big scheme of things, God is fulfilling his promises. He's fulfilling them through his king, the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, God is faithful and wins the victory, and his kingdom will come. And do you notice, I just think this is a kind of a real encouragement. Jesus' kingdom is an inclusive kingdom. And in that sense, it's even greater than the kingdom of David. When David captures Jerusalem, he kind of gets taunted by the Jebusites from the top. Sort of even the lame and the blind could stop people getting into Jerusalem. You haven't got a hope. And David and his men capture the city. And the result is that David seems to say that the lame and the blind are not going to be allowed into the city. They can't come to his palace. It's a sort of a kind of a reaction to the insults that had been received. Very interestingly, the New Testament picks up on this in Matthew 21. In Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the event that we remember on Palm Sunday, the first thing that Matthew tells us Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem was to heal the lame and the blind. Do you see the link? What Matthew is telling us is that Jesus entering into Jerusalem is basically the equivalent of David entering into Jerusalem. But rather than excluding the lame and the blind, Jesus healed the lame and the blind so they can have a full part in his kingdom. See, Jesus' kingdom is a greater kingdom than that of David, because he heals, he restores, he forgives those who are broken and would otherwise be excluded. And yet he brings them in. There is nobody who is too broken to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus. There is nobody who is too far from God that they cannot be put right and join in this wonderful new kingdom that God is bringing about. Surely that's a reason to celebrate. Well, secondly, we see that God gives rest to his people through his king. God gives rest to his people through his king, and that's in verses 17 to 25 of chapter 5. The second thing that David does is to defeat the Philistines and drive them out of the land. And if you've been following the story in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that the Philistines have been the main problem for the Israelites. They occupied the land. They drove the Israelites out. They oppressed God's people. Actually, the problem of the Philistines is the very reason why God's people wanted a king, way back in 1 Samuel. And God said that his chosen king would be the one who would deliver his people from the Philistines, from their enemies. And we've seen that Saul's great failure was that he never defeated the Philistines. He never rescued Israel from their main enemy. In the end, of course, Saul was killed by the Philistines. But here in this passage, David defeats the Philistines once and for all. A final and a completed victory is brought about here. And the Philistines are driven from the land. The Philistines know that David has become king, and they want to get rid of him before he becomes too powerful. They see him as a threat. So they come up to fight against him, to destroy his kingdom. But both times, David is guided by God, and he defeats them. God guides him to use different strategies, different military ways of going about beating them, but both times, God gives David the victory. That's emphasized in verse 20 and verse 24. It's the Lord who breaks out against the Philistines like water breaking out. It's kind of like a massive dam has been broken and God washes the Philistines away. And then the army of the Lord is like kind of rustling through the leaves of the trees. God comes with his army of angels to fight the Philistines on behalf of God's people. And the Lord wins the victory and David mops it up in an ambush behind. As again, we see David, as we've seen so many times in 1 and 2 Samuel, guided by the Lord. Do you notice that the Lord doesn't win the victory the same way each time? That's a lesson for us. I think sometimes God brings about the same result by different means. But it is the Lord's victory that's brought about. And the result is that the people enjoy lasting rest from the Philistines. It seems that in the Bible record, the Philistines are never a threat again to the people of Israel. They're only mentioned once more in chapter 8 and verse 1 in mopping up the descriptions of David's victories. So the Philistines are defeated once and for all. They're no longer a problem to God's people. In fact, what's described here is a great reversal. Do you remember how in the beginning of 1 Samuel it was the Philistines who defeated the Israelites and captured the ark? Now, it's the Israelites who defeat the Philistines and carry away their gods, their idols. God's completely reversed the situation. They're utterly defeated. And isn't that a reason for celebrate? If you were an Israelite and you've lived the whole of your life under the threat of the Philistines, wouldn't you want to celebrate that? Wouldn't you want to rejoice with all your heart that God had brought that about? Well, in exactly the same way, God has defeated our enemies through Jesus, his king, so that we can enjoy rest. Jesus has defeated our enemies once and for all. He's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin, he's defeated death through the cross and resurrection. The result is that we can enjoy secure rest in our relationship with God. Because Jesus has defeated Satan and sin and death, we can know God as Father. We can be sure of our relationship with him and his loving disposition towards us. There is nothing we have to do to earn it or maintain it. It is simply given by God as a result of what Jesus has accomplished. Because of what Jesus has done, if we believe and trust in him, we're delivered from Satan into God's kingdom. Our sins are forgiven and we're justified and accepted by God. We have been resurrected with Christ so that our everlasting life has already started. Our enemies have been defeated once and for all. It's over. The victory has been won. Oh yes, we continue to live in a hostile world where we face enemies who persecute us and oppose us, suffering and difficulties, because the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness, in its totality. But the victory, in a sense, has already been won, and what we're living in is a mopping up operation. Surely if we understand that, we will want to celebrate that Jesus has defeated our enemies so that we can enjoy that rest with God. So thirdly, God establishes his rule over his people through his king. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Having captured Jerusalem, having defeated the Philistines, the third thing that David does is to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And I think this is hugely important because the ultimate climax of the story of David that really began in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the ultimate climax is not the enthronement of David, but the enthronement of God. It's not the coronation of David, in a sense, it's the coronation of God. You see, the ark, as we were reading about in that psalm that we read at the beginning of our service, the ark is the footstool of God. If you can imagine God sitting on his throne, the kind of the ark is the footstool where he puts his feet. And you see, in Bible thinking, the kind of the ark is the symbol of the presence and the rule of God. It's the kind of place where God rules on earth. It connects his throne in heaven with his rule on earth. That's what the ark is all about. The place where the ark is the place where God is ruling on earth. And you see, in a sense, as soon as David becomes king and captures his new capital city, what David does is he makes God king and installs God as the one who is ruling from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where God is going to make his dwelling with his people. And Jerusalem is going to be the place from where God rules the world and establishes his kingdom. And that rule starts as a rule over his people. And again, isn't that a cause for celebration? That God has established his rule over his world again. Isn't that the longing of God's people? Isn't that what we cry for in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And here, that's what we're beginning to see in this passage. That's what the ark is all about. That's what it symbolizes. And of course, just as David established the rule of God on earth, so Jesus has come to establish the rule of God over the whole earth. Jesus, in a sense, fulfills both the picture of David and the ark. Jesus himself, personally, is God's presence with his people. Jesus is God's king, but he's also God with us. Jesus is the one who establishes God's rule. As I said at the beginning, this picture here is a victory parade to Jerusalem. And nowhere is that more clearly echoed in the Bible than in the triumphal entry itself, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus, in a sense, walking in that sort of triumphal procession, is stating, I am the ark, I am God's presence, I am the root of God's rule coming to Jerusalem, God's city. And of course, what that does is ultimately points us ahead to the return of Jesus. The New Testament says Jesus will return, and the place he'll return to, according to the Bible, in symbolic terms, is Jerusalem. This is where his rule on earth is going to be established. That's why, through the Bible, Jerusalem becomes the big picture of the renewal of the world and the establishment of God's rule. In the book of Revelation, the great hope that Christians have is of the new heavenly Jerusalem descending to earth, bringing about God's kingdom. And it's God's king who establishes his rule. And of course, if we're God's people, then although we look ahead to that ultimate return of Jesus and establishment of his kingdom, that sort of establishment of his rule has already begun to be partially fulfilled, as Jesus is present with us by his Spirit. See, Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand in heaven, and yet he makes his dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we as the church and we as Christians are mini Jerusalems. We're the places where God has kind of set down his footstool and has begun his rule by his Spirit. God has taken up residence in us and is ruling over us and in the world, ruling through us. We need to remember that God has given his Holy Spirit to establish his rule. After all, as Christians, aren't we called to live by the Spirit? Aren't we called to be led by the Spirit? Which basically means that we're to be directed and controlled in obedience and holiness by the presence of God's Spirit within us. This kind of picture of the ark coming to Jerusalem is in a way being fulfilled in us by the presence of God's Spirit. As God makes his dwelling in our hearts by his Spirit, there is in a sense an ark in all of us, if we're God's people. Of course, in the New Testament, that is a great cause for joy and celebration. The joy and celebration that God has made his dwelling in us and has begun his rule in us. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2, the amazing joy when the Holy Spirit is poured out and comes and makes his dwelling in the hearts of his people. And if there's celebration and joy now, how much greater will that celebration and joy be when God's kingdom fully comes? So what we see here is David celebrating and rejoicing at what God has done and what God has accomplished. He's worshipping and praising God because he's come to dwell and come to rule his people. And I guess as we reflect on this passage and the celebration here, it teaches us things about worship, doesn't it? What it means to be worshippers of God, just as David was. I think we're reminded from this passage that worship is meant to be a joyful celebration of what God has done. That's what it's meant to be. Here is David worshipping God with his whole body, with a kind of unrestrained and uncontained joy. I guess my culture and historical background is suspicious of that kind of unrestrained, joyful worship. I do rather wonder if the Reformation tradition reacted against the festivals and the sensuality of Catholicism and kind of mistakenly equated restraint with reverence, as though they're kind of automatically always the same. Now, we need to grasp here that David's worship here was pleasing to God. What David did is never regarded as being irreverent. Do you notice it's Uzzah who dies for irreverence, not David? David is honouring the Lord here. And David's worship, of course, was reverent because it was directed to God. It wasn't for show. It wasn't to earn approval from God. As David said to his wife, Michal, he was dancing before the Lord. That's who it was for. He didn't really care what other people thought about him. His heart was focused on worshipping God. There was no pretense, there was no performance. And because it was for the Lord and because it was genuine, it was reverent and it was accepted. Maybe we attempted to dismiss this and say, well, that's the Old Testament. You can't do that. The New Testament has a different pattern. I'm not sure that's the case. When we look at the day of Pentecost, we see the disciples who receive the Holy Spirit praising and rejoicing in such a way that they're accused of being drunk. Can you imagine that? What would that look like? I think probably quite a lot like David here. Actually, most strikingly of all, in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, you remember that there was a paralyzed man at the temple, kind of a man who couldn't walk at the temple gate, and Peter healed him. What was his response on being healed? Well, the Bible tells us that he got up and he leapt and he jumped all around the temple. That's exactly what's being described here. David's dancing here is a leaping and a jumping around. That's picked up on that healing in Acts. Here is this man who is lame, who David said could never go into the temple and never go into the palace, and yet he's healed in the name of Jesus, and he leaps and jumps and he praises God. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament was the main meeting of the church. The church, it appears, got together to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. That's what they did. It was meant to be a celebration. It was a joyful celebration of what Christ has done and what Christ has achieved. It was a kind of a meal together as a family, a joyful singing of songs of praise and psalms. Sadly, in so many churches, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it seems anything but a celebration. It's the most sober and the most reverent kind of event in the life of the church. It's missing something of what it's meant to be, according to the Bible. Now, I'm not saying at all that we always feel like this. As Christians, we face all sorts of difficulties and struggles in our lives. As the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. It's not one or the other. There are reasons to mourn and grieve in the Christian life. But there ought to be times when we celebrate and we remember what God has done. Dancing actually seemed to be something that took place at key moments in Israel's salvation. Miriam and the women danced when they were brought safely through the Red Sea. As we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the women danced when David and Saul had won their victories. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 4, when it talks about the coming of the new covenant, what it says is, again, you will use your tambourines and go out and dance with joy. That's what the new covenant will bring about. Your sins will be taken away, God's presence will be returned to you, and the result will be joy and dancing. I wonder what spiritually would make you want to dance, or make you feel like dancing. What about somebody becoming a Christian? What about reflecting on your own salvation and how God has saved you? Does that make you really want to celebrate? It seems to me there's something wrong with us spiritually if we don't. God himself celebrates when people are saved. Think of the prodigal son, the rejoicing of the father who throws a party. Hard to imagine in that culture that the party wouldn't have involved kind of communal dancing as a just form of celebration. It was just their natural cultural way of giving expression to that. Sometimes we can be held back by a fear of embarrassment, a wrong view of what's reverent, which prevents us giving our whole selves in the worship of God. We need to be careful of that. Secondly, worship is an act of humility before God. David wasn't just celebrating here, but actually in worshiping, he was humbling himself before God and actually before people. Do you notice Michal, his wife, criticizes him for humiliating himself, for losing his dignity, for not acting like a king, but just acting like one of the people who are all celebrating. She says to him, if you want to be a king, if you want to rule over these people, you've got to stand out from them, not be like them. Keep your dignity, David. But you see, worship is always ultimately a humbling of ourselves before God and a submitting to his rule. As we worship, we're just declaring that we're nothing but a servant and that everything we have is simply God's gift to us. That's what David was doing. By worshipping, David was saying, I'm just a servant of God like everybody else. In a sense, as a king, I'm nothing special. I live under the rule of God. It's very possible and easy to go through all the motions of praising God exuberantly, sticking your hands in the air, of clapping, of doing the actions, of jumping up and down, of singing very loud. And yet actually in doing that, not to humble yourself before God at all. To think that worship is some kind of impressive show that we put on for God or for others, that we somehow think we're doing God a favor in some way. Maybe we're earning something from God by doing that. It's very easy for worship to be turned into an act of pride rather than an act of humility. Yet here David, worshiping from his heart before the Lord, it was an act of humility, as he confessed that he was just another servant living under the rule of God. You see, the Christian life is often a matter of humiliation, isn't it? It's often humbling to be a Christian in the eyes of the world. Worship is part of that. The world laughs at us as we worship, as we confess that all that we are is what we receive from God, that we are nothing in ourselves. Our worship should be humbling. as we come before God. David was willing to humble himself by dancing before the Lord, wearing a kind of skimpy ephod and being regarded as just a vulgar man. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was willing to humble himself, not just with a skimpy ephod, but being stripped naked and nailed to a cross. The Christian life, including our worship, is all too often a humiliation in the eyes of the world. As we humble ourselves before God and confess we're nothing but a servant. But finally, do you notice there were two people who weren't joining the celebration, and I think they're powerful warnings for us. On the one hand, there's this man, Uzzah, who is struck dead when he touches the ark. Perhaps you're thinking, what on earth is going on there? Well, I'm going to call Uzzah an autonomous approacher. He's an autonomous approacher. He thinks he can come to God on his own terms. The ark at the first stage was being transported in the wrong way. It was being transported on a cart and not on poles. The Old Testament commanded that the ark only be carried on poles and nobody touch it. And Uzzah was a Levite. He was somebody who should have known better. In fact, what's going on here is the Israelites are treating the ark the very way the Philistines did back in 1 Samuel. And as the ark's going along on the cart and it begins to fall, the ark looks like it's going to fall off, and Uzzah just thinks that he can go and touch the ark and put it in place. He thinks he can approach God in his own way. He thinks that, in a sense, he can do God a favor by sort of, in a sense, saving the ark from itself. He just disobeys God in the way that he approaches God. He ignores his holiness. And the result is that he acts like an enemy of God and he is treated like an enemy of God. And I think what Uzzah reminds us is this: we cannot come to God on our own terms. We can only ever approach God in the way that he has commanded. It's not up to us to choose how we come to God. We cannot be autonomous approachers who come to God our way. Uzzah, in a sense, was setting himself up against God and over above God. And of course, for us, the one way that God commands us to come and worship is through Jesus. If we come through Jesus, then we can have confident boldness to God and access into his holiness. If we come through Jesus, we need have no fear. But if we come any other way, then we're making exactly the same mistake that Uzzah made, and we risk being judged. We can't take this away. There are New Testament equivalents of what happened here. Think of Ananias and Sapphira struck dead by the Spirit for lying, thinking they could come on their own terms. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthians, some of them have died because they're not honoring one another and therefore not honoring the Lord in their worship. We must come to God the way that he commands, respecting his holiness and coming only in his way. But again, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that reverence for God's holiness is the opposite of joyful celebration. That's not the point at all. It's that Uzzah comes on his own terms, in a sense making his own rules about how he can approach God. Well, if Uzzah is an autonomous approacher, then Michal is a critical observer. She is a critical observer. She refuses to come and worship God at all. She is detached to what's going on. She thinks David has humiliated himself by not acting like a king. In fact, she resents the fact that David has become king. There's a massive bitterness in her about what God has done in rejecting her father and her father's household in favor of David. So she will not worship. She judges David's motives. She says he's not really worshipping at all. She says you're just out to impress the girls. And how easy it is to dress up our own refusal to worship in criticizing others, in judging their hearts, rather than recognizing our own refusal to worship. And the result is that that Michal is also judged by God. He says she's going to remain childless. And in Old Testament terms, because she will have no descendants who will follow on from her, in a sense, she is just as dead as Uzzah. He is struck dead. She will have no descendants. because she's just a critical observer who's not worshipping the Lord. So I wonder, how are you approaching the Lord this morning? Maybe you're somebody like me. Deep down you want to celebrate, but you're repressed. Maybe you find it difficult to allow your inner dancer to escape. Well, we live in a different culture and we express things in different ways. The crucial thing is whether our hearts want to celebrate, whether our hearts submit ourselves and humble ourselves before the Lord. I guess if we were a meeting today in a church that was in Africa or a church that was maybe even a black majority church, it would be just very different in its feel. There are times when maybe we can overcome our embarrassment and be lightened up. But the most important thing is that in our hearts we want to celebrate. Maybe you're somebody this morning who's coming as an autonomous approacher. You think you can approach God on your own terms, in your own way. You think you don't really have to come through Jesus as God commands. Maybe you think your worship is something in which you're doing God a favor, that you're trying to earn something from him. You're not really humbly submitting yourself to him. Or maybe you're a critical observer. You're watching others and the way that they worship. You're judging their hearts and their motives. But you yourself are not humbled before God. If that's you, be warned. This passage teaches us that both the autonomous approacher and the critical observer, that leads to death. So let's be those who remember what God has done for us and celebrate genuinely, humbly, joyfully, from our hearts. So David celebrates what God has done and the kingdom that's established through him. I guess one of the questions is this kingdom going to last? And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. Over to Howard.
Thank you, John.